Turning the Word of God to the Scriptures of 1 Samuel and the 4th chapter, 1 Samuel and chapter 4. As we continue our studies in the consideration of Samuel's life and the time of transition, 1 Samuel and chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Amen. We'll leave the reading just there as we come to consider the word of God together. Let's bow our heads again in prayer and ask the Lord's help. Eternal Father, as we open up the scriptures this morning, we pray for thy presence and for thy help. We pray, Lord, that thou was ministered to us by the word, helping us, O Lord, to enter into the teaching of the scripture here and even the history of those things which occurred at this time, looking at the way that it is recorded for us, for not everything that ever happened to Israel is recorded, but certain things are particularly set before us that they might search our hearts also, that we might learn by the experiences of others and not only by our own failings and fallings. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst make us wise enough to observe what the failings of the people were and how that we might so easily walk in their footsteps. We pray, Father, for thy help then, and we pray that thou wouldst give us the ability to think for these few moments together from our week, and Lord, that thou wouldst search us and try us. I pray for thy help and strength this morning in the weakness of the flesh. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst speak by thy Spirit, and Lord, that we might receive a blessing at thy hand. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've come to consider the outworking of the warning and of the prophecy of the man of God who had come to Eli and told Eli that his sons were to be slain and that the judgment of God would come upon them because Eli had despised and his sons had despised the sacrifice of God. In chapter 2 and verse 29, we read, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice." We looked at that time at a verse there from Hebrews, which talks about treading underfoot the blood of the Son of God. And the terminology is very similar between here, kick ye or tread underfoot at the sacrifice, and tread underfoot the blood of Christ and of the new covenant. And there was a despising of the things of God. There was a setting aside of them and not having an honor toward the things of God. And God was going to judge because of this, because they had lost sight of him, and their eyes had become fixed upon the things of the world rather than on the things of God and his Spirit. And so, as we consider the coming to pass of the prophecy, which was quite specific to Eli, and also the warning which comes to Samuel in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, where it tells us there that the judgment of God was going to come, and when God began that judgment, it would come to a fruition, and he would work it through until it was finished. And so we begin to see these things coming to pass now, as Samuel is the prophet of the Lord in the midst of Israel. We are told that God does not allow any of the words of Samuel to fall to the ground, chapter 3 and verse 19, and again in chapter 1, which perhaps the first words of that first verse should be in the chapter before, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." So Samuel began to prophesy, and the people began at that time to recognize that here was a man whose God's, upon whom God's hand was, and that he would be a great man in the midst of Israel. But we're thinking particularly this morning about the battles which occur, and the mindset really which is behind them, because obviously we could look into the history and get a history lesson from the scripture here. But the word of God is not given to us just so that we can know what happened in time past. It is given to us so that we can be instructed. They are for our exaltation. The words are set down. The particular instances which are picked out of all of the history of Israel are set down, and they're set down by the Holy Spirit so that we might be instructed, so that we might examine ourselves, so that we might see parallels even in our own society, in our own time. As we mentioned in prayer, if you picked up that thought in prayer, the fact is that although times have changed, and times really have changed, it's sometimes difficult for us to really to conceive what Israel was like at this time. There was no king, there was no central authority. There was the tabernacle at Shiloh, and people would come to it from across the country, but very much it was isolated communities, isolated in the fact that you lived in your own community, you had your own fields, you had your own houses, you had your own chieftains within that community, and there was interactions in Israel, but there were problems in Israel as well with the people of the land, which they had not defeated nor driven out, as God had told them to do. And throughout the period of the book of the Judges, we find that different ones are raised up. The Midianites fight against them. The Philistines fight against them. There are different ones who are raised up at different times. And there are problems throughout the land. And there is no central government. And we know as we go on through the book of 1 Samuel that the time comes when the people say to Samuel, "Well, we want a king. We need a king which is like the kings of the nations round about, which can draw us together and we can fight and battle together as one. That's what we need." But they had lost sight of the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They had no king then, but they had a God who was able to deliver them. But because they'd gone into the promised land and they had failed where God had told them to drive out and destroy all the nations of the Canaanites that were before them, and if they didn't do so, then they would be corrupted by the gods of those nations. That was what had happened. And the heart of the people had been turned away from the Lord. And once again, here is a problem which surrounds them. Not particularly that God has brought the Philistines to fight against them,
But it is a problem because the Philistines have come into the borders of the land of Canaan. They are a sea-going people. They came originally, the scripture tells us, from Egypt. Genesis 10, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And Mitzrayim, which is Egypt, begat Ludim and Anamim and Lechabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistine." And so they were Egyptians who had come out from the coasts of Egypt and probably through Libya and those surrounding places and gone across the seas, and now they had come to this particular coast, and so they had taken a part of that land. And there was very close, of course, also to Egypt, although the Egyptians at times fought against the Philistines also and took some of their towns and villages. But here they are in a close proximity to the children of Israel. So I want to think about three things, as we usually do. First of all, the complacency of the Israelites amid their peril. Secondly, the confusion that they had about their power. And thirdly, I want just to challenge our perceptions. So first of all, their complacency. Well, they underestimated the enemy, first of all. They underestimated the power of the enemy. And I would suggest to you that we so often underestimate the power of the enemy ourselves when we consider that the enemy surrounds us. The scripture tells us that God hath prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies. It speaks, as we have noted a couple of times just recently, of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in the midst of his enemies. The enemies surround us. And if we underestimate the enemy, we are likely to be taken by the enemy. And in fact, when we look at the church in this present day and the carnality, really, of the church and the lack of spirituality of the people, and I'm not just looking out at other churches, I'm looking at my own heart, and I'm looking at people in Reformed churches. And so often there is a carnality about us. We are looking at the things which surround us instead of to the Lord. Now, not everything which we might use is necessarily bad in itself. But when we begin to put our trust in those things, sometimes we might think about some of the technology of today and how we might use it. Putting up a screen, a projector, putting up the points of the sermon. Nothing wrong with doing that. It might be helpful to some people to be able to see where the preacher is going, and it might be very useful in some ways. But when we begin to use technology instead of prayer, when we begin to trust in the things that we can do and how we might take hold of people's minds and hearts in some way to grab their attention and keep it and put across the message, rather than seeking the Lord to put across the message, then we've lost sight of God. We have lost sight of our whole purpose. And here we are in the midst of an enemy, and we can use the technology which they use, and here, no doubt, they use the swords and the shields and the spears that the enemy had. They fought in the same way. And very soon we're going to seek a king in the same way as the nations round about them. But what they really needed to do was to draw near to the Lord. They needed the presence of God amongst them. They underestimated the enemy. There is a proximity here. Now again, to try to get a view of what is going on, we have to realize that Israel, although it's not very, very huge by the standards that we think of in these days, we can think about England, and we can think about the north of England and the south of England, and we always often hear about the north-south divide. But imagine there are no cars, no trains, no aircraft, and wherever you're going to go, you're going to walk. How often would we be walking to Yorkshire? How often would we be walking to Cumbria? How often would we visit these places? You know, this same nation and many nations in the world, even yet today, people don't travel very far from where they came from. And so the north part of the country would slowly get news, perhaps, of what was happening in the south. And these things in the days of Samuel are happening down in the south. They are happening around the region of Jerusalem, a bit closer to the sea than that. But they are that kind of a region. And it's the same region that Samson was. And that's where the Philistines were, even where the
the Gaza Strip is today in Israel. So the Philistines were very close to them. They had a proximity to them, and they had a purpose also. They sought to enslave the people of Israel. We know in the days of Samuel, which many of the commentators say were the same days as this. Samson was at the same time as Samuel, that he lived at the same time as Samuel. That Samson was the judge right up until when Samuel took over from him. And that the things which Samson did amongst the Philistines, which is why we read from Judges, were happening at the same time. And so perhaps we might pick up that thought in a short while. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 9, we see what the Philistines themselves say. Be strong, quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. So their purpose was to enslave. It was to cause the Hebrews to be in servitude to them. They were seeking to take the land. They were seeking to take the people. And when we think about that in this day and age, particularly, it applies, but it always has done as well. There are many who arrange themselves against the Church of Christ and seek to take away the minds of the people, to seek to teach us other things, to say, well, there are alternatives, and you can't trust the Bible. What you need to do is trust us. Trust the scientists. Trust the government. Trust the social builders, which are working in this day and age. Trust society, which is around you. But don't look unto a God who you've never seen. We need to be aware of the proximity and not underestimate the enemy. And we need to ourselves, even if you are a Christian here today, you have to be aware that the devil would have your heart. The devil would have your mind. He would tie you up until there is no faith. Because God works. But God works in response to our faith. The devil in the world would seek to have us to be unbelieving. Still coming to church, perhaps, still listening to the word which is preached, but not really believing God. Looking now to the church. Looking to the community. Looking to the fellowship of the people. Look into the different works of the church, to the Sunday school, we have a coffee morning, and putting trust in getting people in, and putting trust in conversation, putting trust in all kinds of things. But let's just ask ourselves the question, how much time do we really spend in the presence of the Lord in prayer, asking God to make a difference? Asking God to put his hand upon us when we speak. Because we cannot, in the final analysis, cause anybody to believe. We are challenged all of the time. Well, prove there's a God. Well, there's a proof that there's a God in my heart. And God has dealt with me. God has brought me under a conviction. And God has proved himself to me many times in my life. But how do I take that to someone else and prove there's a God? It is God who proves himself. It is God who reveals himself to men and women and to souls. And that comes up here in 1 Samuel because I'm going to say in time to come. When the Ark of God is taken, God works by himself. There's nobody there. It is God who causes the idols of Dagon to fall. It is God who smites the people. It's not because of the children of Israel. It's not because of their prayer. It's not because of anything that they are doing. It is God himself. He is working. And is that not a revelation to us that the problem that we have today and the problem they had then was that God was not among them. God had allowed them to fall. God was not fighting on their side. They had underestimated the enemy. They had now fallen in so many ways to the corruption which was around them. And God was not in their eyes. God was not in their thoughts. They had lost sight. And we see the potential of the enemy also here. Because here in verse 2, at the end of the verse, it says, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men.
4,000. That's a lot of people to die. We sort of think, well, can there really have been so many people die? What actually happened in this country of England in the Battle of Evesham in 1265, 4,000 were slain in the Battle of Evesham. 4,000 people, 4,000 Englishmen died in battle with swords and with spears. It was a thing which was well known in those days. And it was hand-to-hand combat. 4,000 are slain. There was a great power. There was great potential in the Philistines against the children of Israel. Well, the children of Israel, of course, are fighting, but they are usurping authority. God has not told them to go and fight. He has not told them to go forth. They have not sought him. And as we have seen on so many occasions, when we don't seek unto God and we just take things into our own hands and we do, so to speak, tempt God to be with us, so often the Lord says, well, no, you can go if you like, but I haven't commanded this. I haven't moved you to do this. It is possible, of course, as they come to this time, that what Samson had been doing, we read there from Judges concerning the woman from Timnath and how that Samson was fighting against the Philistines at these days. We know how that he tied the fox's tails and set brands alight going through the wheat fields and destroyed the wheat fields. We know how that he was to destroy many of the Philistines in his death, how he fought with the jawbone of an ass, and how that there seemed to be a work of God going on at that time. There seemed to be that the fact that God was delivering them, and perhaps now the people were thinking, well, God is against the Philistines. So many of them have fallen with this man, Samson. We can go against them. We can fight. We can overcome them. But they still don't go to God for this power. God had used Samson. God had come to Manoah. God had raised up Samson. God had given Samson his power. But Samson had, well, he hadn't even used the power of God as he ought to have done. Such was the mindset of the people at that time that they had lost sight of their obedience to God and were taking everything that they really had, which God was giving them because of his grace, and using it and usurping God's authority. They had a boost of confidence. They went out and arrayed themselves. They joined battle and they were defeated. And we see what their heart was. Because as they are defeated, they say, well, why has God smitten us? Why has God smitten us? Why has the Lord smitten us? Verse 3, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord, Jehovah, smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. We see that there is a kind of an idolatry going on now. They lost sight of God, but they still had the ark. They knew the stories. They knew how the God had led them out of the land of Egypt. Even the Philistines knew that. And so they knew what God was able to do, and they knew that the ark of God was that which went into the River Jordan when they first came into the land, that the feet of the priests touched the waters and the waters separated and they came through. How the ark also went around Jericho and the walls of Jericho fell. They knew that the ark was involved in these things, and so they said, well, bring the ark. The ark of God will save us. But it's an idolatry. They have usurped God's authority. Now they are saying, in a sense, up, make us gods that will go before us. In the same way that Moses was in the mountain receiving the commandments, and the children of Israel said, well, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's gone away. He's been away these days, these weeks. Could be dead for all we know. Aaron, up, make us gods that will go before us. Because man likes to be in control. Man wants God to do what he wants to do, rather than we saying to the Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Remember the contrast of the Apostle Paul when the Lord met with him on the road to Damascus, and Paul says to the Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? That is the heart that we need. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? God is not a genie. God is the mighty God who orders all things after his own purpose. And we need him to guide us. We need to be in communion with him. It's very similar as well. As you see these words concerning the how the people wondered what had gone on here. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? That they, using the words of Judges, they wist not that the Lord was departed from them. At the same time that Samson himself goes out and shakes himself as at other times and wist not that the Lord was departed from him. They did not realize that God was not with them. Not that he was not with them, but they were not with him. They departed from him. They had taken his authority. We see it not just in the children of Israel who go out to battle here, but in Hophni and Phinehas themselves, who lay with the women at the door of the tabernacle. They had taken the authority of God. They had taken that position and they had bent it to their own corrupt purposes. They were the authority instead of God. And so over and over we see the same practicality coming forth. The same thing is being said to us. Men have departed from God, and when they called upon him, he was not with them. They had gone their own way. They had made their own religion. They were not serving the Lord God of heaven. We need to examine our own hearts to ask ourselves a question. Who do we follow? Where are we? Where is our heart? There was a confusion then about power. There was a confusion concerning the power of God and the power of the people and what they were able to do. Later on, they gather together for a battle again when now they have the Ark of God. And then we read then in verse 10 that there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen this time. Now they have the Ark of God and even more people are slain. Or at least defeated. Because it's not the ark which delivers them. It is God that delivers. And later on we find that God delivers himself. But he doesn't deliver the people. Because they have departed from him. So there's a confusion about power. The first thing I want to say about the confusion about power is that there is a power in psychology. There's a power in psychology. We find that they send up for the ark, and so they fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh. It comes into the camp, and there goes up a great shout. Verse 6, it says, "And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again." It was an echo in the hills. Such was the shout. The ark of God is come. Now we will win. And there's a great roar from the people that the Ark of God has arrived in the midst. And it's a psychological power, isn't it? It is something which bolsters them up. But being psyched up does not necessarily mean that you're going to win. And there's a lot of psychology. There's a lot of psychology in the scripture anyway. Let's not deny it. Of course there is, because we are psychological beings. But nevertheless, psychology is not how we defeat the enemy. God is how we defeat the enemy. We can be psyched up. We can be ecstatic. We can have such a praise meeting that everybody goes home feeling elated and joyful and ready to fight the battle and still not have God with us. But we can spend time in the presence of God, maybe not have quite the same psychological power, and go out and see God work and be amazed. There are times in the scripture when the people are amazed at what God did. They weren't psyched up to win the battle. They thought they were going to lose. And then God moved. You just go back a few years to where the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. And there they are against the sea with hills both sides and the Egyptians coming in their chariots behind them. And they are crying out to Moses, "We are going to be slain. Why have you brought us out to die?" And Moses holds up the rod of God. God opens the waves and the people are amazed. They weren't expecting it. It wasn't concerning their faith. But it was concerning the power of God. God was amongst them. We may go forth without much hope even. But having come into the presence of God in prayer and crying unto the Lord for help, be amazed what God can do. How often it happens.
And we're amazed at what God can do. We never really believed that it was going to happen in such a manner. But God did a mighty work. Why? Because the people were seeking him, not just the things which were around him. There is a power in psychology, but it's not powerful enough to defeat the enemy who is against us. Of course, there is a psychology here amongst the Philistines also, isn't there? We can't really tell from the words written whether the Philistines were truly afraid because of the Ark of God coming in, or whether there is some sort of sarcasm, these Israelites, because the Philistines had had them in captivity before, and the Ark had always been there in Shiloh. They hadn't feared it before. And even the words which they use perhaps conveys something about the fact that they were not particularly afraid. In verse 8 it says, "These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." So there's not an exact understanding of what was going on, because God didn't smite them with plagues in the wilderness. God smote them in Egypt. But they are saying here, "Woe is unto us. Oh, woe is unto us. There has not been a thing heretofore. Woe unto us. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." See, the transition from the one to the other gives us a kind of suggestion that they weren't actually afraid of the God of Israel, because they had not seen his power before. They had seen a man, but a godly man, Samson. Samson who goes into the harlot. Samson who goes in and marries a woman of the uncircumcised Philistines. Samson who seems to like to play a game. So he's not exactly the paragon of virtue amongst them. He's a mighty man, no doubt. He had fought against them, defeated them. But remember, that's not very long from that time that they bring out their own champion, don't they? Goliath. Now here is a mighty man also. They're willing to say, "You can defeat our champion Goliath and we'll become your servants." They were lying, but that's what they said. Perhaps they thought of Samson as being something of a champion, not really realizing the mighty power of God. And Samson himself, not until he was there blinded and grinding before them, does he really realize that he needs God and cries out to the Lord for one last time. Losing sight of the Lord, there's a confusion. We can be psychologically Christians. There are lots of people who are psychologically Christians. But do you know the Lord? Do you speak to the Lord? Do you really have the Lord in your life, making a difference from day to day? Or is it just a psychological thing? For it can be. It can be just that far and no further. And there is a power also in a pseudo-religion. And even a pseudo-religion can save us, can appear to save us from the hands of our enemies. The people bring the ark and they say that it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. And when we bring the ark, then it will save us, because God dwells between the cherubim upon the ark, and therefore we'll bring it and God comes with it. And we have command over him. We can actually pick him up and bring him to the battle. That was a pseudo-religion. That wasn't a God that you can pick up and carry with you. That was idolatry. That was picking up the ideas that were around them of Baal and of Ashtaroth and of Dagon, and the kind of gods which they had. They had got so imbibed the religions round about that they were thinking that the Ark of God, although it wasn't a figure of a god or a humankind or even of a fish, which perhaps Dagon was, sometimes people think that it was because of the word dag, which is the Hebrew word for fish, but Dagan also means wheat, and so a fertility god, perhaps, Dagon was. But here we have a god which is, you can't see him, but he's dwelling between the cherubim. So we're bringing him with us. But it's a pseudo-religion, not real, it's false.
It's a false religion. And because you have all the trappings of religion, God must be there. We don't have to go very far to see such churches and such religions where the trappings are very important. But you know, we can have trappings also. Although we may not have icons, we may not have statues, we may not have jewelry of crosses and the like. But nevertheless, we can be trusting in something which is not actually the Lord. We read in Psalm 78, and verse 58, speaking of this time, you can read Psalm 78, we don't have time to read it just now, but Psalm 78, verse 58 says, "For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images." And in Nehemiah also speaking of this time, in 9:26 and 27, we read, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew the prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviours who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." Here were the judges. Every time they turned to the Lord delivered them. But at this time, they're not turning to the Lord. They had got to such a point where they thought that the ark was all they needed and God would come with it. Where is our trust? Will we go out and shake ourselves as other times and wist not that the Lord is departed from us? Do we not need to have a continued fellowship with him? In Jeremiah 7:12, we hear the words of the sovereign God whose power they actually needed. And the Lord says, "But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." Wickedness. They had turned away from him. They had forgotten him. And so finally, I just want to challenge our perceptions. What is it that we see as a Christian? If you are a Christian here this morning, what is it you see? Is it a theological understanding of who Jesus was? Is it a remembrance of the stories of the scripture and being able to answer quiz questions? Is it gathering together of the people into the house of God for a prayer meeting or for the morning service or the evening service or some other part of the service? What is it that makes us a Christian? What do you observe? Have you connected God so much with the actions and the trappings of Christianity that there's not actually a relationship between you and the Lord? And whom do we obey? The Lord has called us to obedience, to obey. Samuel says to Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams." Obedience. But they weren't obeying God. They were seeking to get God to obey them. They were usurping his authority. We think of Samson. Samson had power. And what a powerful, powerful man he was. He had power, but it was an unregulated power. It wasn't walking in obedience to God. There was no reference there in the life of Samson, right, until right at the end, where he actually calls upon God and asks God, what would you have me to do? And says, "Lord, be with me just this one more time." And he bows himself and pulls down the temple upon the people. He had an unregulated power. That's what happens if God was just to give his power to us. We would go out and we would do all sorts of things ourselves without reference to him. And God doesn't give us power in that way. God says, "Seek ye my face." Hophni and Phinehas, they had power, but they had a power which was usurped. Instead of bringing the people to know God, pointing them away to the God of heaven that you might worship him, and we are but the servants of God, they were saying, "No, we want our meat before it's boiled. We want meat so that we can roast it." They just took the power. They didn't even recognize God as being powerful. They were the power. That's a danger, isn't it? In fact, one of the great reasons for the atheistic and agnostic and secularist rebellions of this day is the established church, where it's the church that has the power and the authority, and not God. And Samuel had power, but it was an unresisted power. It was a power where Samuel hears the voice of the Lord and in his humility runs to Eli, and Eli says, "When you hear it again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" And Samuel answered, "When the Lord said to him, 'Samuel, Samuel,' he says, 'Speak, for thy servant heareth.'" Is that our heart? Are we saying to the Lord, "Lord, speak to me, I am listening"? Where we're not going to the Lord and saying, "Lord, listen to me, I am speaking." Because when Samuel comes, and Samuel begins to lead, and Samuel works according to the work of God, the Philistines are destroyed and overcome. We are in a day of battle. We're in a day of a psychological battle, of a spiritual battle. Perhaps, certainly in some parts of the world, a physical battle too. But we need to know God. In Daniel we read, "He that knoweth his God shall be strong and do exploits." How much do we know God? Oh, you might say, "Well, I know a lot about God." I'm not asking if you know about God. How much do we know God? How much time do we spend in his presence? How much time do we say to the Lord, "Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth"? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that thou would speak to our hearts even this morning. While the words are ringing in our ears, "Speak, Lord, for thy servants hear." Give us that open heart. Give us that open mind. Give us an understanding of ourselves. As we, with David of old, would say, "Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Give us victory, we pray thee. But, O Lord, we wait upon thee. Lead us, guide us, and overcome the enemies of the Lord, we pray thee. We are waiting for thy command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.